All right, take your Bibles this morning and turn again to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I'll read it again, these first 8 verses. Genesis 6, verse number 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Does God have the right? Does God have the right? You know, over the last few decades, there has been what we might say is a shift in unbelief. In the past, the major objection that people had to the truth of Scripture, to faith in Christ, was more of a scientific objection. People questioned whether or not the Bible was scientifically accurate, and that was sort of the major hindrance for people from believing in the Bible. But today, there's been a bit of a shift. It's more of an issue of morality. The primary objection today is not whether the Bible is scientifically accurate, but whether it's morally acceptable. There may be a God, many people think. There may be a God. And they seem more willing to believe that there could be supernatural things. And there may be a God, but it can't be the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is evil. At the heart of this objection is the belief, really, that a good God would not punish sin, especially not with eternal consequences like hell. If God is good, would He really punish people for their sins? The God of the Bible seems just too harsh for our modern sensibilities. Yeah, there may be a God, but if there is a God, He's not a God who would punish sin. So we ask the question again, does God have the right to judge sin? And that brings us to the account that we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, which is the account of Noah and the flood. And this is more than just a story about animals, cute little animals, on a boat. We kind of, in our day and time, we kind of have a sanitized version of Noah's flood and Noah's ark. We see little cartoons, and we even decorate nurseries with the ark and with animals and everything so cute. And we see movies that are made into comedies all about Noah's ark. And we often kind of miss the main point, which is divine judgment. The biblical reality is that the flood is primarily a story about God's judgment on our sin. We know it is a story of mercy and grace as well. We find that Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. So there's grace and there's mercy. But before we really see that, and before that really becomes meaningful, we first have to understand that it is a story about God's judgment on sin. And what we see when we look to the Bible is we actually see that the flood account becomes really the main pattern or paradigm for God's judgment all throughout the Bible. It isn't just this one random story. Even in the Old Testament, the imagery of a flood becomes symbolic for God's judgment on people. Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. Daniel 9:2, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Psalm 32:6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when they may be heard. Surely in the flood of great waters, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Over and over again in the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, when God is speaking about judgment, he pictures it in this way of pointing back to Noah's flood. Noah's flood becomes the pattern and the paradigm for God's judgment all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament and then in the New Testament as well, we see this. Noah's flood provides the primary pattern for the return of Jesus Christ and His judgment, the final judgment. Jesus said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. There will be eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The flood is the paradigm or the pattern for the return of Jesus Christ. People are going to be going on with their lives. They're going to be living however they want to live. And all of a sudden, this judgment which has been pronounced, this judgment which has been proclaimed, is going to come on them suddenly and unexpectedly. As modern people who instinctively question divine judgment, we are confronted this morning with a passage that sets the pattern, the biblical pattern for it. Does God have the right to judge sin? Well, that brings us really to the point of our passage this morning, these opening verses of Genesis chapter 6, because the main point of these verses is that we see the moral and spiritual collapse of humanity. And it is this which leads God to send the flood. This passage, these eight verses, really serve to vindicate God's judgment. It shows that the corruption of mankind had become so deep that it demanded divine intervention. You see, there's a pattern in Scripture, and that pattern is this. Over and over again, God deals with people. He often does not bring immediate judgment on them. Immediate and full judgment does not fall on their sins. Instead, God waits and He demonstrates patience and He gives them an opportunity to repent. But at a certain point, He kind of sets a limitation to their sin. And He says, when it gets to this point, my judgment is going to fall. I'm going to be patient. They deserve judgment right now. They deserve my condemnation right now. But I'm going to wait. I'm going to delay. I'm going to suspend my judgment. But when it gets to this point, then my judgment is going to come. God's patient purpose. Over and over again, He suspends His judgment because, as the Bible says, He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You and I, sometimes we get angry and we immediately want to lash out in judgment, but God is not that way. He does judge sin, but He's slow to anger. And then 2 Peter 3:9, He tells us the reason that He's slow to anger. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's patient, giving people opportunity to repent. But He does set a limitation on sin. And we see this over and over again in the Bible. For instance, in Genesis 15:6, just a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, He speaks about the Amorites and He says, I'm going to send my people to Egypt and then I'm going to bring them back and destroy the Canaanites. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm keeping track. I'm giving them opportunity to repent, and they're rebelling against me. They're not turning away from their sin, and so I'm going to delay my judgment. They should be judged right now, but I'm going to wait four generations because their sin is not yet complete. And so when that time comes, when God's limit has been reached, so to speak, in other places He says, fill up the measure of your sin. Fill up the measure of your sin. He's keeping track. But when that measure is full, God's judgment comes and it is certain. That's what's happening in our passage this morning. God is showing us in these 8 verses that the measure of humanity's sin has reached its apex, and that His patience is coming to an end. As a result, He's going to pour out the flood of His judgment. Derek Kidner says, "The point of this cryptic passage is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil." What we see this morning in these verses then is God's twofold indictment against man. He's telling us why the flood is going to come. And there are really 2 primary reasons that He points to in this. The first of all is the distortion of the created order. The distortion of the created order. We have this account, which is really, it's always fun when you're preparing to preach and everybody you read says, this is the most debated passage in the book of Genesis. And it is. So that's always kind of, you enter in with fear and trepidation. This is one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. We have this account of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. And as a result, these men of renown, the Nephilim, being born to them. And we question, what is that? There are really 2 primary views. And I don't want this to become a Sunday school lesson, so I'm going to try to move quickly through this. But I do want to give you a quick overview, because I think there are 2 primary views, and I think both of them have strengths and weaknesses. So let me just lay these out. The first is what is called the Sethite view. The Sethite view is that the sons of God in this passage refers to the godly line of Seth. These are human beings who are the descendants of Seth. We've already talked about how there was Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. God gave them Seth. And then we saw that the line of Seth were those who, earlier in the book of Genesis, it says, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Those were the Sethite line. The lineage of Seth were the ones who were calling on the name of the Lord. Enoch, who walked with God and was taken, was a descendant of Seth. And so people say, well, these sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are those who are from the godly line of Seth. And then when it says that they began to marry the daughters of men, that these daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. And so what we have is much like the rest of the Old Testament. We have the children of Israel who would intermarry with the Canaanites and then begin worshiping other gods and sort of lead them into idolatry and all sorts of sin. This view says that's what's happening here. The godly line of Seth is intermarrying with the ungodly, wicked line of Cain, and people are losing their religion. They're turning away from the Lord. In this view then, the Nephilim are simply human beings. They are mighty warriors, and they are giants, even perhaps. Their presence really just indicates that the world is becoming a violent and oppressive place. Mighty men are using their strength to perpetrate violence and injustice. And so, in this view, why does God send the flood? Well, He wants to preserve the godly line. All these people are intermarrying, and the godly people are being distorted and so forth. And so it is that triggers the judgment of God. The purpose of the flood was to preserve God's people and His redemptive plan. That's the Sethite view. The second view is what we might call the supernatural view. In the supernatural view, the sons of God, we see, again, look at this, chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. In this view, the sons of God are fallen angels who left their proper spiritual realm, and they began to marry and procreate with human women. The Nephilim were the product of these marriages, and they were giants. They were mighty warriors with supernatural size and supernatural strength. Now, that might seem a little strange to you, and we're going to talk about why that might seem strange to you, but I actually believe this is the right interpretation of this passage. Let me quickly, again, I don't want to get bogged down in this. We can maybe talk more about it. There's a lot of resources out there I can point you to, but I'm going to run through really quickly 5 reasons I think that supernatural view is the right interpretation. The first is this: it's the most natural reading of this text. The exact expression, the sons of God, When you read the Old Testament, you'll find that every time it refers to the sons of God, it always refers to angels. They are angelic beings. You see this especially in the book of Job. There are several references in Job and other places. In fact, the book of Job begins, you remember, when the sons of God appear before God and they bring accusation. Satan brings accusation against Job. And so everywhere else that the sons of God is used, it is used of angels. The meaning of the word Nephilim is another part to this. It is sort of, the meaning of that word is sort of uncertain. That's why we get that transliteration, Nephilim. But the two options both support the supernatural view. The Hebrew word Nephal means to fall. And so the Nephilim could be those who are fallen angels. But this word is also used in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 13:33, where it's speaking about the giants who were in the land of Canaan when Israel was going to come in and defeat them. It says in Numbers 13:33, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." So based on this text, some people say, well, the word Nephilim must mean giant. And either possibility, I think there's probably truth to both of those meanings and translations of that word, but both of them fit with the supernatural view. The Nephilim are the product of the fallen angels procreating with women. They were giants. They were mighty men with supernatural strength. So I just think when you look at the meaning of the words, you read the text, you set aside your presuppositions like that couldn't happen. That's really weird. Set aside those things. Just read it in the most natural way, understanding the meaning of the words. And I think the supernatural view is the most natural reading. Here's the second reason, and I'll move more quickly. Non-biblical Jewish literature from the year 200 AD all the way into 200 BC all the way to 100 AD, non-Jewish writers who interpreted the Bible and who wrote about these stories, they almost unanimously interpret this in the supernatural way. The view that I just laid out, that these Nephilim are the product of angels procreating with women. So, you know, that's not an ultimate authority for us, but that's just another piece of evidence. Ancient Jewish writers all interpreted this as the supernatural view. Number three, the early church fathers, the first Christians, right after the time of the apostles to the year about 300 or 400, almost unanimously, all of them held the supernatural view. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. If none of those names mean anything to you, that's okay. These are the great Christian leaders who were the first leaders after the apostle. They almost unanimously take the supernatural view. Again, if you're interested in digging into that, there's a pastor who's written a book, and he's even published some sermons online with a bibliography. You could go and read that. You may say, I really don't care that much about it, and that's okay. But if you are interested and want to dig deeper, I could point you. So that's the third reason. The early church fathers as well held this view. Now the fourth reason, and we're getting to the more important reasons, the New Testament itself seems to hold the supernatural view. So for instance, there are two passages, and we're not going to dig deep into these, but I am going to read them very quickly. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If you want to turn there, or if you want to read later, you could do that. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteous, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then verse number 9, skipping ahead, it says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." And it goes on from there. I won't continue reading. But just notice in that passage, the main point here is to see that Peter, when he's writing, he seems to connect these two events. There are angels who sinned and were committed to hell, committed to chains of gloomy darkness. And right after that, he then references the flood of Noah. These two events seem to go, and contextually, they seem to be bound together, because the second example, he does the same thing, the example we skipped. So he seems to be tying these two events together, the falling of angels and the flood of Noah. And then Jude, only one chapter, but Jude verses 5 through 7, we see something similar. He says, "Now I want to remind you," Jude verse 5, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." And then listen to this. "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing punishment, a punishment of eternal fire." Notice there are two key statements in that. First of all, he says that the angels did not stay in their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. Now, those are two different things. We all know that angels at some point fell. They rejected God's authority and they rebelled. We know that. But that's not all these verses say. In Jude, verses 5 through 7, it says not only did they not stay in their own position of authority, but they left their proper dwelling. There was a place that they were supposed to be, and they abandoned that, and they went somewhere they were not supposed to be. They left, as Paul says, these spiritual forces in heavenly places. They left this spiritual realm and entered into a realm that they were not intended or designed or given authority by God to do. The other thing is that he seems to connect the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah with this event of the angels, because he says, likewise, they indulged in sexual immorality. So he seems to be, I think the best interpretation of that passage is that just like there was sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah, so in this event, this rebellion of the angels, there was some kind of sexual immorality as well, which is, I think, them having sex with human women. They are taking any that they choose as their wives. Now, let's try to move quickly through this. There's one main objection, and that is angels are spiritual beings, and they can't procreate. Jesus says in the Gospels that angels are neither married nor given in marriage. So what are you saying? How could it be possible for angels to marry and have sex with women? But when Jesus says that angels don't marry nor are they given in marriage, he's not saying here what is possible. He's saying what by their design. They don't do this by, they're not designed to do that. And that's actually what demonstrates the problem. They were not designed to procreate with human women. They abandoned that position that God had placed them in, and they did something they were not designed to do. But then stop and think about it. You just say, that Jesus clearly is not there talking about just some possibility. At least I don't think so. Because all throughout the Bible, we see angels taking on some kind of physical existence, don't we? Don't we see just a few chapters later that angels come and meet with Abraham? And what does Abraham do for them? He cooks a meal for them, and they eat it. What did they eat it with? They ate it with their physical body, that whatever kind of physical existence they had. And then what did they do? They said, well, we've been sent by the Lord to go to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and find out about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they go down there, and do you remember what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah? These angels come down, and the men of the city are so wicked, they tell Lot, bring these men out. We want to know them. And we understand what that means. They wanted to have relationships with these men. How would that be possible? Because they had physical bodies. We know that didn't end up happening, but because there was the judgment of God was coming, and so God prevented that from happening. But that was at least a possibility. They were banging on the door trying to drag these men out so that they could know them. So all throughout the Bible, we see angels with physical existence. Jacob, a few chapters later, what does Jacob do? He wrestles with an angel. How did he do that? Because the angel had a physical body. We see even in the New Testament, we see the most common miracle in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is casting out demons. We see the demoniac of the Gerasenes, who is possessed by a demon, a fallen angel, and he's so strong as a result of being possessed by this demon that he's able to rip the chains apart. No one could even bind him. So we see this over and over again. So then, let me just give you one exhortation. This view may seem strange to you because you have adopted an anti-supernatural worldview. There are good reasons to hold the other view. And if you do that, that's fine. This is like a level 3 issue. So we can agree to disagree. I'm just presenting to you what I think is the best understanding of this. But if we disagree, that's okay. But listen, if you disagree because you fundamentally just question supernatural things happening in our world, that's a problem. There are good reasons to hold the other view, but the fact that it seems strange or that you have sort of anti-supernatural sensibilities is not a good reason. In fact, one commentator, Gordon Wenham, says this: if the modern reader finds the story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. But those who believe that the Creator could unite Himself to a human nature in the Virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief. Listen, Christians, we are a people who believe and confess that there are evil spiritual beings who are at work in our world, who are opposing the kingdom and the people of God. If you're a Christian, you must confess that. That's what we all believe. If we believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, we must believe that demons are real. We must believe it. We must believe that Satan is real. And that they do, that the demons and Satan, that they do have the ability to interact in our world. Do you believe that this morning? Demon possession and demon oppression is real. Consider the repeated warnings in the New Testament. Consider the repeated warnings. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This spiritual being who's fighting against you and against the people of God. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, not against human beings, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. There are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, and they are fighting against the people of God, and you need to be aware of that. And you don't need to have a view that says, oh, supernatural stuff, that doesn't happen. That's like in movies, you know, the exorcism, weird stuff like that. We don't believe that. No, we do believe that if you believe the Bible. That's the world that we live in. That's the reality that we live in according to Scripture. And you need to be aware of it so that you're able to stand and that you're prepared to stand. There is a spiritual realm. There are principalities and powers and spiritual forces in heavenly places, and they are opposed to the people of God, and they are able to interact in our world, and we do wrestle against them. And we need to know that. We need to be prepared for that. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. There are spiritual forces here today that are opposing the preaching of God's Word, seeking to destroy the church of God, seeking to resist the people of God. And so we've got to be aware of that. We need to understand that. James tells us in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Well, you've got to believe in the devil to resist him. You've got to recognize that he's there, that he's fighting, that he's working against you. You've got to understand that if you're going to fight against him. Dear friends, if you live as if there are no evil spiritual beings working in our world, you are going to be an easy target for them. They're there, and they're seeking to destroy you. So be prepared. It's important to recognize this, especially as we move on toward the last days, because we know that one of the signs of the last days is that evil, the working of evil spiritual beings, will become more and more prevalent. So listen to Jesus' warning in Matthew 24. What does he say? For false Christ And false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In the last days, false Christ and false prophets will perform great signs. These are supernatural things that are going to happen as we move toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. Things are going to happen in our world that you're not going to be able to understand. They're beyond sort of natural reasoning, and they're going to be happening. And if you're not aware of the fact that there are spiritual forces at work in our world, you are going to be easily duped. But he says, don't. Great signs and wonders are going to be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan. So this is a human being that you'll be able to see, but Satan's going to be working in him. It's by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. There are going to be people who are doing things that are going to blow your mind, and you're not going to have a good explanation according to what we understand in the natural realm, because there isn't an explanation in the natural realm. It's supernatural. It's beyond the natural realm. There are evil demons at work opposing the work of God, and you better be ready for it. You better be prepared. Over and over again, Scripture warns us of this. So you may reject this view, but you shouldn't reject it because you simply think that kind of thing can't happen. So the first indictment is the distortion of God's created order. These angels who were created to rule in the heavenly places rebel against God and decide they're going to enter into the world. They're going to take on physical existence and procreate with human women. And God says, that's not going to happen. My judgment is going to come. There's a second indictment. The second indictment, and that is the depravity of the human condition. The depravity of the human condition. Man's sin, in this text we see, has spread wide and it has spread deep. Derek Kidner says, in the two halves of verse 5, we see man's evil presented extensively and intensively. Let's just read verse 5 again so we get our bearings here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Here we have a depiction of the sinfulness of humanity, the depravity of humanity, and what we see is that it is wide, it has spread over all the earth, and it is deep. It is in the very core of our being. The first thing that we see is the extensiveness of man's sin. The wickedness of man, it says, was great in the earth. It was great in the earth. Great here means simply numerous or abundant or many. And it presents the idea that man's sin has sort of accumulated. It's piled up on the earth. Again, we could think of the expression that we used earlier, that the measure of their sin is full. He saw the sinfulness of humanity. It was great on the earth. It had piled up. It had accumulated. That seems to be the point later in verses 11 and 12. Read those very quickly. He says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So just think about the contrast here between the creation mandate and between the reality that is at play in the world as God deems it right here. The creation mandate was, hey, I've created you as holy beings in my image. You're created to reflect me. And here's what I want you to do. As image bearers of God who are made in my image and are holy and are righteous, I want you to go and fill the earth and subdue it. I've given you the earth. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We talked about that when we talked about the creation mandate. What would that lead to? If we had human beings who were in communion with God, who were holy and righteous, bearing the image of God, filling the earth, what we would have is an earth filled with the image of God. God wanted to look down on the earth and see His reflection. He wanted to see human beings who were living for His glory. That was the picture. But now, because of humanity's sin, he looks down on the earth, and instead of seeing an earth filled with image bearers reflecting his glory, reflecting his holiness. Now he looks down and he sees an earth that is filled with violence and with sin. This is the total opposite of what his design was. Man's sin had spread over all the earth. That's the extensiveness of the sin, but look at the intensiveness of man's sin. Not only has it spread over the whole earth, but it's gone deep into his soul. Again, look at verse 5. The Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. In other words, this corruption is internal. Remember how the Lord speaks to Samuel and he says, man looks at the outside, but I look at the heart. I look at the inside. And here the Lord says that the heart of man is evil continually. The word heart describes our inner being. It's where we feel, where we think and reason and choose. And this statement indicates that humanity has been corrupted in the very depth of his being. Sin is not something that's just outside of you. As if you're, you know, in your core, you're really a good person, but you just make some mistakes sometimes. You mess up once in a while, but inside you're really a good person. The description of humanity according to the Bible is not that at all. The description of humanity is that you're rotten to the core. You are a sinner in the very depths of your soul. This corruption is total. It's internal. That's why Jesus says, out of the heart. It's out of the heart. Why do you do the things that you do? Because your heart is corrupt. Why do you lie? Because there's deception in your heart. Out of the heart come these things, Jesus said in Mark 7:21. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our depravity is at the very core of our being. And it's not only internal, but it's total. Derek Kidner says, man's evil is described with devastating force in these words. Just listen to this. This is the way it describes our sinfulness inside of us. Every, only, continually. Every intention of the heart of man was only evil all the time, continually. That's, he says, a more emphatic statement of wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable. Humanity's sin problem is no small problem. Sometimes, and I'm going to give Jeff credit here, sometimes we're like the Monty Python skit where the guy gets his arms cut off and he's like, your arms are cut off. No, they're not. It's just a flesh wound, right? That's sometimes how we kind of how we speak about the sinfulness of humanity or our own sin. We kind of minimize it. Well, I'm truly a good person, but there's, you know, sometimes I do bad things. No. The record of Scripture, not only of the Old Testament, but of Christ Himself, the record is that you are rotten to your core, and so am I. We are sinful. We are filled with sin. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 7:18 that in my flesh, and Paul's speaking here as an apostle, in my corrupted flesh, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So that's God's indictment of us, this twofold indictment. Number one, the created order had been distorted. Number two, humanity was totally depraved. And it's as a result of this that God says, I'm going to send my judgment. We see that in verses 6 and 7. The Lord regretted that He made man. He was grieved. And that does not speak to any kind of ultimate kind of change in God. God is omniscient. He knew what man was going to do. He knew the future. God is immutable. He doesn't change from day to day. That was not a fundamental shift in God, in His character, or in His purpose. But what we see in Scripture is that God relates to human beings in a way that they can understand. And so as man sinned, this statement that God made earlier, that He looked at the earth and what did He say? It's very good. Now, because of this total corruption and this distortion of the created order, God says this is not good. And so the change really is in us and not in God. And then the result of this regret of the Lord and the Lord being grieved in verse 7, he makes His pronouncement of judgment. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land. I'm going to blot them out. The birds and the animals, everything. Man had distorted the created order, and man had become totally depraved in sin. And so God's determination to bring judgment on the world is right. All of humanity deserved to die because of their sin. in the flood. And all of humanity had corrupted himself in sin. And so it was right to destroy the whole earth because the whole earth was filled with sin. The whole earth was in rebellion against God. The whole earth had rejected its creator and had totally turned God's created order upside down. And because of that, God was right to judge sin. Does God have a right? He does. Yes, He does. God is right to bring judgment on sin. He's right to determine that all mankind is worthy of condemnation, including you and me here today, because what He said of the world then is true of us now. Every intention of our heart is sin all the time, continually. We are a sinful people. We deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. God has a right, and God is just to bring condemnation on sin. But as we close this morning, and we'll come back to this again next week, but just notice verse number 8, the delight of God's grace. Now Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's God's indictment. All of humanity deserves to die. All of humanity is going to come under my wrath and condemnation. All of humanity, every last one of them, is going to be destroyed. And then God says, but wait a minute. I'm going to show grace to Noah. Now that wasn't because Noah, oh wait, there's that one good guy that he's not actually a sinner. He's actually a righteous person and everybody else is sinners. Well, I guess I won't wipe out Noah. No, Noah is part of the humanity that is sinful. Noah is one of, just like everybody else, whose the intentions of his heart are sinful. Noah is not different in that regard. The only thing that is different between Noah and the rest of humanity at this first point is that he's a recipient of God's grace. God says, I'm going to show mercy to Noah. Noah did not receive God's favor because he was the one person who was not corrupted by sin. God's indictment of humanity was total. It's all of them. And God's pronouncement of judgment was all of them. He said that, doesn't he say that in verse number 7? I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth. That was the judgment. Judgment is coming on all of them. All of humanity is going to be wiped out, he says. But then Noah finds favor. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited favor. God looked down on His creation. He said, I'm going to kill them all. They all deserve to die. Man was totally depraved. But instead of a total judgment, God determined to spare one man and his family. God chose mercy. And that's the gospel. And that's the whole story of the Bible. You and I, as we sit here today, every last one of us deserve the wrath and condemnation of God. But God has chosen to demonstrate mercy to all who will believe in Christ, to whoever will turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. God will show mercy. And so I would encourage you to do that this morning. God has a right, and God not only has a right to judge sinners, but He is going to judge sinners. There is a judgment day coming, just like that judgment day of Noah. There is a judgment day coming, and if you are not right with the Lord, if you have not believed in Christ, then His judgment is going to fall on you, just like it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. You're going to be eating and drinking. You're going to be worried about your 401k. You're going to be making plans to retire. You're going to be making plans to take your trip. You're going to be thinking about your kids and grandkids. And all of a sudden, the judgment of God is going to come. Are you ready? Are you one who will receive mercy in Christ Jesus? I pray that you are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would cause those who are in slumbering in their sleep to wake up to the reality that you are a God who judges sin, that you are righteous in your judgment, that you have the right to do this, and not only that you have the right to do it, but that you actually are going to do it. God, we pray that if there are people here this morning who have never believed in Christ, we pray that the reality of your judgment would just sink down in the depths of their soul, that it would confront them this morning, that they would see themselves as those who deserve your wrath and condemnation. And then, Lord, would you open their eyes to see the mercy that is held out to them in Christ? Would you draw them to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might receive mercy and forgiveness? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.